Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him.
James Braddock was a dock worker, and he was a prize fighter during the Great Depression. Do we have a ring going on? Okay. The only problem is that this fight that he was about to engage in, that he was scheduled, was with Max Baer. And this man, he didn't realize when he had committed to the fight, was much taller, much heavier, much more powerful than Braddock. And he was terrified. But he was committed, so he got into it. The night before, everybody was nervous, including Braddock, but his wife pushed through to get to him, and she looked him in the eye, and she said this. She said, "Remember who you are. You are the bulldog of Bergen and the pride of New Jersey. You're everybody's hope, and you're your kid's hero." And then she said, "And you are the champion of my heart." And so in his darkest hour, his wife had told him exactly what he needed to hear. Even if he were to suffer defeat in this fight, he knew that he was loved. He knew that he was loved. It calmed his nerves. It helped him to focus his energy. And it helped him to get into the ring and to fight with all that he had. And to everyone's surprise, he ended up winning this fight. Some of you may have seen the movie The Cinderella Man. That's what that movie is about, the true story. In our Bible passage today, we see Jesus going out into the desert to duke it out with the devil. He went 40 days without food. He was exhausted. He was starving. He was very hungry. He was weak. And that's when Satan assailed him with temptation after temptation. But what I want us to see as we unpack this passage is that the thing that kept Jesus going, the thing that kept him in the ring, the thing that he needed to keep fighting was he remembered who he was. He remembered whose he was. He remembered his relationship with his Father and that he was dearly loved, that the Father was hanging on to him in the midst of the wilderness. That was the key to Jesus' victory, and that's the key for our victory. So the takeaway truth is the greatest weapon we have in our fight against sin and temptation is God's love for us in Christ, who is our great champion. I'll unpack this point, this sermon, in 3 points. What Jesus fought, why Jesus fought, and then how we fight. Point number one, what Jesus fought. So this point is about the nature of temptation, how it works. You know, temptation is like bait on a hook. Now, I'm no fisherman. I don't particularly like fishing. Every time I've tried, you know, I've taken my boys out once in a while when they were younger. Every time I've tried, I've scratched my head coming back. Why? Why would I sit out there getting eaten alive by mosquitoes, getting sunburned, catching nothing, getting the line tangled? I just don't get it, you know? But I at least do understand the concept of fishing, as we all do. The fisherman puts the bait on the hook to lure the fish to bite. It's such a simple analogy. It's such a great and amazing analogy. It's helpful as we think about what it means to be tempted, right? Satan will come to you, come to me, just like he came to Jesus, and he'll present bait on a hook that looks very appealing to us. The bait can be things like, you know, money, fame, sex, food, reputation, career, children, achievements, relationships. It can be things like health or any number of things. And you notice that these generally are good things, right? I mean, there's a reason that we're attracted to these kinds of temptations. It's usually presented that way. It's either something that we think we need to be deeply satisfied in life, or something we have that we're deathly afraid of losing or being yanked out of our hands. We take the bait because it's attractive. You know, if we saw the hook for what it was, we would never bite, right? If we saw sin for what it really was, we would never commit sin. There's a lie that's involved in temptations and sin, and we're going to unpack that this morning. So let's turn to the three temptations that Jesus faced in our passage and just see what the hook looks like and how it works. The first temptation is in verses 2 and 3. So after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, understandably. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus is faced with a temptation to address his physical hunger, his physical needs in the moment. He's already starving. And he has the opportunity right here to solve this problem, to make bread happen, to feed his body. You know, in my home, almost every time we're about to have dinner, I'm sneaking bites from the counter, you know, before we sit down and eat as a family. You know, the struggle is real, right? I mean, if I had an opportunity like Jesus did, I mean, I would be making those honey butter rolls from Texas Roadhouse. You know, I mean, I fill up on those things before the steak comes out. It's a struggle. I couldn't do this for 40 days, you know. But here's the thing. Notice that the issue in our passage is not that it was wrong of Jesus to turn stones into bread. Now, he provided bread miraculously to thousands of people later on in the Gospels. So what was the issue? And hang on to that question. Let's move on to the next temptation. Verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, as a side note, you may notice some of how the quotes are working in this passage here. Satan is actually quoting scripture to Jesus. He's misquoting. He's taking it out of context. You know, just as a little tip, right? We should be careful not to misquote. Just because somebody's throwing out Bible verses on social media or whatever, right? We shouldn't automatically believe that they're being biblical. We have to be discerning. We have to know our Bibles. So what's happening here? Essentially, Satan is trying to get Jesus to do a miraculous act in front of hundreds of people, or perhaps thousands of people. They're in the temple courts. That's why he's in the holy city, on the pinnacle of the temple, a very visible place. This is the highest point in the whole city that can be seen by all these people. And the idea here is that Satan wants Jesus to show off in front of people, that they would be impressed, that he could gain immediate followers, right? So this temptation was about playing to the crowd. Now, honestly, I think we all struggle with people-pleasing, right? It's a real thing. I struggle with it, you know? There are times where I am ultra-sensitive to any hint of criticism, right? And I'm not secure enough sometimes in God's love for me, maybe, or just, you know, who I am in Christ to say to myself, wait a minute, let me listen to this criticism. Maybe there's a nugget of truth. You know, we struggle with being criticized. We can struggle with, you know, I mean, just, you know, for me, you know, getting up in the pulpit and preaching a sermon, it's a struggle, you know, to prepare. I feel like I have to pull a rabbit out of a hat, and, you know, and I know that's not true. And you may not have a pulpit like this, but there's other times in your life where you're interacting with people at work and you feel like, man, I got to make something happen here to impress people or whatever, okay? This is a real temptation. Do you see how insidious it can be? I mean, who wants to be criticized, you know? Who doesn't want to be liked by other people? But for Jesus, again, here in this passage, the problem wasn't that he didn't have the power to rescue himself. He could have done that easily. He did want followers. The problem wasn't that he didn't want followers. He called all kinds of people to himself. He called disciples to himself. He gained followers. He says to us he came to seek and save the lost. So that's not the issue. What was the issue? All right, last temptation, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, in the first two temptations, Satan was much more subtle. You know, what's wrong with getting food if you're hungry? What's, you know, who doesn't want to be liked by people or maybe gain followers? In this third temptation, he's much more blatant, much more in his face. He just comes right out and offers Jesus the opportunity to rule over these kingdoms and kind of just have it all. I mean, it's just right there. When my boys were younger, they were obsessed with Legos. They kind of still are. I kind of have a little part, a little boy in me that likes that too. But there's this universal law, you know, when you get boys and you add Legos, out comes a spaceship, you know, every time, somehow. Or like a fortress, you know, that's decked out with, you know, a pretend lava moat around it and an armory and all the rest to be protected. It would kind of be like one of my boys coming to me and offering me this spaceship that you can pilot, this fortress that you can live in and be protected. You can own these, Dad, if I could just be your boss and I could just have what I want, you know. I mean, it's ridiculous to think about, and you know, there's a mystery here. Doesn't Satan realize that everything he's offering Jesus was made by Jesus? He owns it all, right? But I don't think the point of this passage is to explain what Satan knew or didn't know about Jesus, but to focus on the nature of temptation and how it works. Here's the point. In this passage, Satan is focusing on Jesus' humanity, and he's offering him things that any human would normally want. Who doesn't want power to rule over stuff? You know, who doesn't want to control their circumstances and kind of snap our fingers and make life better? You know, that's a real attraction. It's a real temptation. So let's get to the root of this. What's really happening? And I think the context of this passage in Matthew chapter 4 is very helpful. I actually feel like it's the key to understanding the root of all temptation. So in chapter 3, right before this, you won't see the whole thing on the screen or anything, but John the Baptist had come out of the desert. He's preaching, you know, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He's kind of laying out the red carpet for Jesus to arrive. The Messiah is going to appear and come and teach. Listen to him. And then just before Jesus embarks on his public ministry, he gets baptized. So Jesus comes to John the Baptist. He says, "Baptize me." And in verses 16 and 17, here's how this plays out. And this is right before our passage in Matthew 4. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said," this is the key, "this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then immediately, the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He was affirmed of his love by his Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all being involved in the kickoff of his public ministry, and he's immediately driven out into the desert. What's going on here? And we see some more clues as these temptations start coming from Satan. In verse 3, Satan says this, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple." Do you see that? If you are who you say you are. If you are what was just said of you in your baptism, if you are beloved by your Father, then do these things. So what's happening? Jesus' entire identity is wrapped up in being the Son of God, being utterly loved by the Father, and being totally dependent on him for everything. But in the wilderness, it's like Satan is saying to Jesus, how can you say that your Father loves you when you're starving? How can you say that your Father is for you when you're locked out of the house and you're wandering around in the desert? How can you say that your Father loves you? What father does that to his boy? When temptations are put in these terms, I hope we can relate to the power of these temptations. What is your desert experience right now? What wilderness are you trying to survive in right now? Some of you are really struggling, you know, with jobs or your marriages. There's tension. The crippling addiction has just got you. Some of you are struggling with your singleness. Maybe it's bad health. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Some of you are struggling with anxiety, fear, depression, doubts. The struggle is real. Do you see how tempting it can be to, in the middle of these things, to really begin to wonder, am I loved? Is God for me? Is God even there? Right? That is the root of all temptation. Every specific temptation that is presented to you, whether it be food or money or sex, grades, performance, whatever it may be, there's a deeper temptation that God is not really for you, that you're left all alone in this world. Okay, so let me show you how this works. I kind of have this diagram. I mean, I've drawn this on the board before. Some of you may recognize that this is my attempt to visualize some of this. All right, so this is kind of the idea here is it's just a visual, kind of a cross-section of planet Earth. You have the kind of the crust on top and the mantle below and the core of planet Earth. I think that gives a good visual analogy for how temptation works. We have these surface temptations, these surface sins, these behaviors, things that are more obvious, you know, telling a lie, stealing from your brother if you're a kid, or, you know, like obvious things like this. These are the bait that we're tempted with at the top. But there are these hidden or deep idols down below. They're hidden, so they're not as obvious. You have things like, and I kind of divided them up into segments here. They're all related to one another, but we can think of these hidden or deep idols as things like comfort and security, which tend to go together, or approval and achievements, which tend to go together, or power and control. And what I'm suggesting is that the three temptations of Jesus that we see in our passage roughly correlate with these. And so Satan was trying to get Jesus to comfort his body in the moment. He was out in the desert. Mark's version of this story, he's out with the wild animals. It's kind of a dangerous place. You need to be secure. Take care of yourself. All right, so that's comfort and security. The approval and achievements. Jesus, you need to pull a rabbit out of a hat. You need to show off. You need to quickly gain followers. You need to be liked. So do a trick in front of people. Throw yourself off the temple. That's about approval, people-pleasing, and then power, control. You can rule over all these kingdoms. You can have it all. You can control it all. You know, some people use food as a comfort for the body, or sex, you know, immoral sexuality, or pornography as a kind of comfort. You know, these can become addictions. They can become about control as well. Some people hoard money and are being very stingy because they're afraid of not having financial security or a comfortable retirement one day. Others are flat broke, but they think that if they could only get money, they would be satisfied and finally feel secure. Some people love power, so they use and abuse people under them to prop up their fragile egos. Bullies and narcissists are all about power because they're so insecure they have to compensate. But others are much more subtle and withdrawn. They meticulously control their environments and circumstances. It's a kind of hidden control idol that can show up as anxiety or legalism or deep patterns of fear. Sometimes the same surface behavior at the top can be driven or fueled by two different hidden idols. For example, one person may tell a lie because they're afraid of losing someone's approval. Another may tell the exact same lie because they're trying to get ahead and gain more power. We all struggle with all of these. These are the deep attractions that we think we need. We try to take control of these kinds of things under the surface, and that's what gives rise to our behaviors and our attitudes and our words. That's why we snap at our kids sometimes, or we get so self-centered about stuff that we have to just make things happen regardless of what other people think, or we're so enthralled with what people think that it paralyzes us. This is a real issue. And at the very bottom, at the core, is what I like to call self-lordship. There's a little throne in our hearts, right? And either God is on that throne or we are on the throne, one or the other. And if we could just be on the throne, then we can manipulate our circumstances, we think. We can make stuff happen for ourselves. But how do we get to that point? It starts with resentment against God. Do you see that? What Satan was saying to Jesus in the desert with his temptations is, he's trying to get him to doubt that God was for him, that he was loved. Because again, if you're loved, you would not be in the desert. He's trying to get Jesus to sever his relationship with his Father so he can become autonomous, become his own God, so to speak. By the way, as a side note, this is why in Jesus' response in every temptation, he's quoting scripture back to Satan. The word of God is Jesus' reminder of who he is and whose he is. It's like James Braddock getting pummeled in the ring and he remembers his wife's voice telling him, "You're the champion of my heart. Keep fighting." So by quoting scripture back to Satan, he's saying, no, I'm not going to strike out on my own. I'm not going to sever my relationship with my Father. I am loved. He has not forgotten me. I am not abandoned. So this is the nature of temptation. This is where it comes from. It starts with resentment against God. Do you see that? All right, second point, and that was my longest point. These next two are shorter. Why Jesus fought? Why did Jesus have to enter the desert in the first place? Now, some would point to this text and say, well, Jesus is serving as our example. He's showing us where the weapon stashes are. He's showing us what resistance looks like. He's showing us the kinds of things that Satan will throw at us. And that is true. He is our example, but that's not what's going on here, okay? Because if he was just merely our example, then we are our own saviors. We are the ones taking tips from that guy that succeeded and doing it ourselves. He's more than an example in this text. First, we see in our passage that Jesus is being presented here as what I'll call the new and better Israel. He's the new Israel. What do I mean? Remember Israel back in the Old Testament. God had called Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. God miraculously parted the waters. Moses led the people through. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? Jesus was baptized in the waters at the end of chapter 3. He's driven out into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. Okay? Israel goes through the waters into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes through the waters into the wilderness for 40 days. God had given the Israelites his word through Moses on Mount Sinai, and they chose to disobey. They grumbled. They complained. They believed. This is the resentment coming in. They believed that God wasn't waiting on them, you know, or, you know, like hand and foot, you know, that he was not for them. Jesus also is in the wilderness, but rather than getting resentful because he was hungry, he clung to his Father's word, and he rested in the assurance that his Father still loved him. You can think of it this way. Jesus' temptation in the desert is like a recapitulation or re-experiencing of the story of Israel. Everywhere that Israel failed in the desert, Jesus succeeded in the desert in their place. He did it for them. Second, we see Jesus as a kind of new and better Adam. Remember Adam and Eve back in the garden. They had everything available to them. They were in a lush garden with plenty of food to eat. They were totally satisfied and lacked nothing. The only thing that God had prohibited from them is that one tree out of all these trees you can have. Okay, and Satan came. Remember the serpent came and said, did God really say, did he actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? He's quoting God's word, right? He's misusing God's word. He actually misquotes. That's not what God said. He didn't say you can't have any of the trees. He said just this one. He's making it sound like God is holding out on them, that God is not for them, that God, if God were for you, he'd let you have all the trees. Okay, that's what's happening here. So here's the point. Where Adam and Eve failed in the lush garden with plenty of food, Jesus succeeded in the desert where there was no food. Where Adam and Eve doubted God's word in the garden, Jesus clung to God's word in the desert. He succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. And so here's how this connects to us. First, the bad news. All right, I'm going to get real direct here. This is how the Bible describes our sinful condition. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody is exempt. Nobody is better than another. We are not better than Adam and Eve. We are not better than the Israelites in the desert. That's us. When we read those stories and those failures, we need to see that's us. We also need to see the nature of those temptations. Is God really for me? Why am I in the desert? Things like that, okay? Now, I love this next verse from Jeremiah. It's a somewhat obscure verse, but I feel like it kind of opens the hood of the core of sin and temptation, and it's right here. We see other places similar to this, but I love this one because it's so visual. He says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, this is God speaking through Jeremiah to the Israelites. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. There it is, kicking God off the throne, placing ourselves on the throne. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So sin is not just bad stuff we do, and it's not just failing to do the good things that we should do. That's true, but that's at the surface. All sin is somehow wrestling with God deep down. He's not for me, so I've got to take over. We try to steal God's crown. We are pretenders to the throne. Now, let me be blunt here. Jesus, as the true king, has the absolute right to come down and crush the insurrection and utterly banish all of us because all of us have committed high treason against the holy God. It's hard to hear that, but that's what's happening underneath in our hearts every time we sin, every time we cave in to temptation. But there's so much good news, right? That's the bad news. It's rough. There's so much good news in the scriptures. Even though God had the right to banish us, he sent his son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus took off his crown. He left his throne. He came down. He strapped on a human body. And he subjected himself to the wilderness where he experienced all manner of temptations. But rather than cave in like Adam and Eve and like Israel and like we do, he succeeded. He perfectly resisted every temptation in the desert in our place. Not only that, he perfectly obeyed every law of God. He was completely and perfectly righteous in his humanity, in his earthly life. And that righteousness, that obedience that he achieved is given to us by faith in the gospel. Not only that, but he subjected himself to the ultimate desert, the ultimate wilderness by dying on the cross in our place. He was utterly abandoned on the cross. Why? So that we would not have to be. When he was hanging on the cross, he was treated as if he was the ultimate rebel, the ultimate insurrectionist. He was treated as if he had led this insurrection, this mutiny, this attempted coup to kick God off the throne, and he was crushed for that. He didn't do it, but he was crushed for it because that's us. That's our sin, and that's what we try to do every time we sin. 3 days later, after his gruesome death, he defeated the very death that would have defeated us by coming alive again. He was resurrected as the ultimate victor over Satan and temptation and sin and even death itself. So let me ask you, have you come to the place in your life where you can say, I am so tired of drinking from the dry cisterns of self-lordship. I'm going to dethrone myself and recognize that Jesus is Lord, that God is the king, I am not. Have you come to that place? You know, a lot of people have been raised in the church. Maybe they've they think they're okay, and that maybe has never happened. A real dethroning, a real desperation, a real sense of what we've done, right? And therefore, how great his grace and his love is for us. You know, if we minimize our sin, if we kind of sugarcoat it, we minimize the cross. We minimize the grace that God has for us. Now, if you have given your life to Jesus, that doesn't mean you're out of the wilderness yet, right? But while you're still in the wilderness, here, I'm just going to rattle these off. Here are some things that are true of you in Christ right now. All of your sins have been completely forgiven, every one of them, past, present, and future. You've been given a new life and a new heart. You are no longer an orphan, but you've been adopted into the family of God. You are loved and you belong. God's Spirit lives within you to guide you, to convict you, help you grow, help you battle Satan, and to assure you of God's love. You've been given a purpose in life and have been promised a hope and a future. And even in the middle of the worst trials, God has promised to be with you in it and for you. These are things that are true of you even now in your wilderness. Hasn't God been good to us? God has been so good to us. Is there any real reason for us to be resentful of God who has done all this for us? There really is not. Do you realize Satan wants you to believe so? He wants me to believe that God hasn't done enough and it's just a lie. Don't believe it. Here's the truth. Jesus is the champion of his Father's heart who goes in the ring and fights for us. Because of that, God looks at you and looks at me and says, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I am so pleased with you." It's like he's saying, "I know it hurts right now. It's very frustrating, but you're going to be okay. Hang on. It's not going to last forever. Trust me." You know, if we were to sink that truth deep into our hearts, I feel like we could have the resolve. We could be resilient. We could get back up and go. So, first two points, we saw what Jesus fought. He didn't just put a Band-Aid on cancer. He went right into the heart where our idols live. And why Jesus fought. He went into the wilderness not just to be our example, but to actually take out Satan for us in our place. And finally, how we fight. I'm going to walk quickly through these. There's five quick practical applications here. Number one, don't be surprised that life is hard, that we face many trials and temptations. Jesus was baptized by the Spirit, and by the same Spirit was immediately driven out into the wilderness, okay? And when we want to be more Christ-like and follow in his story, that's what happens. The Bible says, 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you." And then chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that," listen to this, "that you would follow in his steps." So don't be surprised. Number two, don't fight alone. Jesus fought alone in the desert so that you wouldn't have to. You can think of the body of Christ. We heard that great sermon from Mike Lotto last week. The body of Christ is the body of Jesus. Like if people look around this world, say, "Where is Jesus on planet Earth right now?" You point to the church. It's the body of Christ. And so just as Jesus' physical body was moving through the desert, so the church together, we together are moving through the desert. And we're in this together, okay? Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says that, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another by meeting, by doing life together," okay? Ecclesiastes 4:10 says, "If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." So I encourage you to get into small groups, get into accountability, surround yourself with believers. It's messy, it's hard, there's misfires. Keep at it, okay? I just want to encourage you, don't fight alone. Number three, resist Satan. Meaning, actually resist Satan. In other words, actually put up a fight. Get really serious about this, guys. James 4, 7 and 8 and verse 10 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And then he goes on and he talks about grieving and mourning and wailing about our sin. And in verse 10 he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Now, this passage sounds kind of discouraging, a little bit in your face. You know why? Because it is in your face. You know, I mean, here's the thing about the Bible is God loves us too much to be okay with our sin, right? He loves us too much. Sin is extremely dangerous. It hurts us. It drags us toward destruction and death. We should take it seriously to grieve and not play around with sin. But notice in this passage, I don't think you have it on the screen, he says, submit yourselves to God, and then later he says, humble yourselves. In other words, when we resist Satan, that means we're saying, I can't do this on my own. I need others. I need God. Okay, so resisting and fighting like that is actually a very dependent posture that we need help, so ask for help. Number four, dig into the Bible. Get it into your mind and heart. As we saw, Jesus defeated Satan by quoting scripture. That's how we fight as well. Psalm 119, 9 and 11 says this, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word is powerful. Now, it can be just, look, it can be really hard at times, right? I struggle with reading my Bible regularly. And there's times where it's like, I'm not sure what to get out of this. You know, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is just genealogies. You know, what am I supposed to, you know? But let me just encourage you, this is the very word of God. This is life for you. This is how we fight sin. This is how we remind ourselves that we are loved. You know, when we say to ourselves, I just can't, it's too much work, I don't have enough time, you know, that's like the lumberjack who's so busy swinging the axe, cutting down trees, that he can't stop and sharpen the axe, right? You've heard that before, probably. Or dragging ourselves through the desert of life, and we see this crystal clear oasis right there, and it's like, nope, I've got a mission, I'm not going to veer off course, I'm not going to stop and take the time to just get the water that I need, you know, that's what it's like to just push aside the Word of God. Get into it, read it, immerse yourself in it, listen to it from your app or from whatever, you know, listen to the Word and meditate, think about it, get it into your life. And finally, remember who you are in Christ, number 5. The Bible's God's love letter to you, reminding you that you're not alone. He's done everything that's needed to bring you back into His embrace. Remember who you are in Christ. Now, I'm going to give you some rapid-fire bullets. These are going to be typical temptations that Satan slings at us, and I'm going to respond to each one with a Bible verse just to show the pattern. Okay, we see it demonstrated by Jesus here in the desert with specific temptations that he's responding to. So I'm going to do something like that here. Satan will tempt you to believe that Jesus can't relate to you, that he doesn't understand, that he's never been in your shoes. That is a lie. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He does understand. He's been in the desert ahead of us. Satan will tempt you to say, but my circumstances are unusual. My struggle is unique. No, it's not. That is a lie. The first part of 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Our struggles are not unique or special. So the bad news is we can no longer use that as an excuse to keep on sinning, right? However, the good news is that we're not alone, right? We have others that are struggling as well that we can hang on with. Satan will tempt you to think, I'm trapped in sin and I can't get out. This addiction is just too strong. No, you're not trapped. That is a lie. The second half of this verse says, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God always, for his kids, for us, for all who are in Christ, provides a way out. Satan will try to make you resentful toward God as if God is stingy and holding back things from you. That's a lie. 2 Peter 1:3 says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all that you need in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There's a lot of alls there, and it's true. These are promises from God's word. Finally, Satan will try to make you fail. And when we do fail, not if you fail, when we fail, right? We all fail. We all cave in. We do. He's going to try to get you to believe that you need to beat yourself up for a while. You need to wallow in your shame and guilt. You know, how dare you cross God like that? He's going to want you to believe that, okay? 1 John 1:9 says this, and this is so freeing, friends. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say, if we confess our sins and wallow in our shame and beat ourselves up for a few days, then maybe he's going to forgive, okay? No. If we confess, boom, he forgives. That's the kind of God he is. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not later. You know, the condemnation has been taken care of on the cross. Therefore, now there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all been spent up in Christ on the cross. In 1530, Martin Luther wrote a letter to a dear friend who was really struggling with temptation. He was really bordering on spiritual despair. And he says this to his friend. He says, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there will I be also. Man, when we fail, and we will, throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Receive his forgiveness immediately. There may be some cleanup and things like that. There always are consequences, but he absolutely forgives our sins. He's already nailed it to the cross. Walk in freedom. Don't believe this lie that you have to beat yourself up or self-atone. He's already done all that. Now, let me draw this to a close. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're encouraged. The battle's almost over. It will not last forever. For all who are in Christ, there will come a day when all the battles, the fight, the struggle, the trials, the suffering is going to be gone. No more sin, no more tears, no more death, no more discouragement, no more struggle, no more addictions. I mean, wow, for all who are in Christ, that day is coming. It's coming. And so Jesus, in the meantime, is carrying us through the desert with him. And he will ensure that we will make it through. He is your great champion who dearly loves you. Remember who you are in him and trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that although we really have made a mess of our lives, we try to live our lives on our own terms and in our own way, and we so quickly get resentful and been out of shape and irritated at you or life or others. God, we admit this. We struggle. God, we're so thankful that you came down to live that life for us, to not just show us what victory can look like, but be the victory for us. We're so thankful that there's such freedom in forgiveness. And not only are our slates wiped completely clean because of the death of Christ, you give us a new heart that wants to obey, that wants to follow you, that wants to glorify you with our lives. And Father, we look with joy to the future when that day comes. We're ushered into the new heavens and new earth, and everything is set right. Everything is centered on you, and we no longer have to struggle and fight. God, we look forward to that day, but in the meantime, give us the resilience, the resolve to fight in Christ, to use the scriptures, to depend on one another, to face our sin honestly and not make excuses, just name it for what it is so that we can find freedom and grace and hope in you. We give all this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.